are going to return to our theme,
Elijah, the prophet of God, tonight. But before we open the Word of God along that subject, I've asked Audrey to share with you a vision that God gave her a few years ago in Africa. And Audrey, if you'd like to come now, dear.
Because I believe that God wants to speak in particular to a number of hearts here tonight.
Now, I want you to listen very, very carefully to what Audrey's going to say, and then I'll come back and we'll get back into the Word of God. Take your time, dear.
Well, actually, this afternoon, when Brian and I were praying concerning the service tonight, the Lord seemed to burden us that perhaps He would be pleased if I were to share this tonight. But first of all, before I do, I'd like to begin with the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 30, just a few verses there, from 15 to 19. And this will make the setting scripturally for what I felt that the Lord would have me to share. Now here we see that Jehovah, or the Lord God, is rehearsing through Moses His covenant with Israel before they entered into the promised land. And as you look back through Deuteronomy, the previous chapters, 28, 29, and all through here, the Lord has enunciated very clearly to them all of the promises, all the blessings, beautiful, beautiful blessings that would be theirs if they obey. And also, though, He enunciates just as clearly the curses that would just as surely fall upon them if they were to disobey. And this is what has just transpired. And again, in Joshua chapter 8, we find that Joshua, even after they were into the promised land, the Lord impressed upon Joshua as their leader now to do this very same thing. And He brought Israel out, all 12 tribes, and 6 of them He placed on Mount Gerizim and 6 tribes on Mount Ebal. And 6 tribes were to rehearse the blessings and the other 6 tribes the curses. But the Lord was for real, you know. When the Lord speaks, He really means what He says. And so here is just the closing few verses of this incident. The Lord said, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." But then, just as surely, He says in verse 17, "But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I declare, or I denounce to you this day, that ye shall surely perish." And then in verse 19, as though to reemphasize and undergird what He has already said, He quotes it in this way. He said, "I call heaven and earth to witness, or to in record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." But then, as is only worthy of our God, and that which He would always wish for Israel and desire for Israel and you and me, even after He says, "Look, this is the way it is. These are the facts." Even after all of that, do you notice how He ends? He said, "But oh, choose life." And this is what the Lord always, always says to us. Now, Israel was chosen as a nation, and then they in turn had to choose this day, and on many occasions, they had to choose as a nation and as individuals of that nation whether or not they were going to follow Jehovah, their God. But always it was the desire and the plan and purpose of God that they would choose life. That was always His desire. And of course, as with Israel, so is it with you and me today. The Lord always brings us to a time, many times, and these times are known only to God, but He brings us to these times of decision and of choice, and then the choice that we make in that moment, perhaps, then we have to walk then in the light. That's a crisis experience. But then after that, the Lord is pleased if we walk in the light in obedience to according to the decision that we have made. All right, now I'd like to illustrate this with this vision, and this is what Brian wanted me to share. Now, we were out in West Africa some years ago, and we were way out in the boondocks, we say, and living in a little mud hut, and I'm not a Girl Scout, but I can be when I have to. And so we were living in this little mud hut, and there were no lights, and even the little kerosene lamp that we had was hardly adequate. It wasn't adequate to read by. It was a very small one. And so this night, this one very rare night that we had off, we thought we would pray because, as you know, in Africa, the darkness falls like this, doesn't it? Just like a curtain. And so it was very dark. And so we knelt by two little cots. That's all we had in there. And we knelt by them. And we were praying. And we just began to pray. And the Lord was pleased to give me a vision. And this was the vision. It was of a pastor friend that we know here in the States who had a large church. And he was standing at the crossroads, and he was standing like this, contemplating two roads. And the first thing, you know how in a vision you feel, don't you? You know what you see. I know you've experienced this. You feel what you see as though you were the person. And so I felt what he felt. And my heart was fearful and full of sort of consternation. And I said, "My Lord, how can he know which path to take? There's light on both paths." And the Lord just spoke in my heart so clearly, and he said, "Just a moment, I'll project you out to the end of both visions. You'll know. If he looks to me for grace, I'll make him also to know which one he should choose." And so as I watched in these few seconds that followed, I saw the Lord seemed to take me out this way, and this path grew just brighter and brighter. And the Spirit of the Lord just thundered in my heart and said, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth brighter and brighter into the perfect day." And I sensed that though this light was very bright and very constant here, if indeed it can, it did increase. If you understand what I mean, the glory I actually tasted for those few seconds of the beauty and the glory that was beyond if our friend was to take this path. And then it came back quickly, and this path, though it appeared to be light, and there was a kind of light at the beginning, on closer examination, the Lord showed me it was a scintillating light. It had to do with his anointing, we knew, in the Spirit, you see, that God made us to know this. But it was a scintillating kind of neon light-like, and it wasn't constant. Or it wasn't an increasing thing, but rather the shadows became dim and long and very dark, very, very soon on the path. And I saw him walking down this path, and very soon the path went down and sort of went into a large forest and sort of a morass. And the only thing I've ever seen on earth that was sort of like what I saw were perhaps the Everglades in Florida. You know how there are trees, and yet it's sort of quicksand-like, you know, the earth. And so this is what I saw, and I saw that if he were to pursue that path and choose that path, that would be it. And the Lord said at this moment to me in my heart, "There is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death." Now, this was a sad situation for us. It had to do... with this pastor, and we did fast and pray, and we wrote, and later we had an occasion, my husband and I, to pray with him and everything, and I'm sorry to say that at this moment, it appears from all evidences that he has chosen the wrong path, but we're still holding out to God, that God in mercy will, you know, direct him back into the path and let him taste of what I tasted for him, that he would taste on this glorious path. Here. Now, there are many things that might come to your mind as I related this, and perhaps many instructions that we could receive. But the one it seemed that the Lord seemed to impress on me this afternoon as we were praying was that perhaps if we could realize that the choice we make for Jesus is not kind of a one and all time thing, but times known only to God, the Lord brings us. He allows a circumstance, an occasion to arise, doesn't he? He brings us to a point again and again of decision. Sometimes these are very strategic times in our lives. Other times, every day that we live, we face an area of truth, don't we? And whether or not we respond positively depends on our choice, on crying out to God when there's a fresh truth that comes across our path, something individual in each of our lives. And we can say, well, Lord, give me grace to embrace that truth and to walk and benefit in the light from the light of it. Or else we may reject it. Always with the Lord, there's no in between. It just seems like that's the way God has ordained it, doesn't it? There are always only two roads, really. That's all that the Lord set before Israel. He didn't say, you can have one foot on one side and one on the other. But he said, I set before you two ways, life and blessing and death and cursing. And if we embrace God's truth, it's always life and blessing. And as he reiterated again and again to Israel, so he does to you and me tonight. Choose life. We are always, you know, we're faced with these things continually. Continually we're faced with choices. And yet the Lord's desire and his plan and purpose for each of us is to choose life. Now, perhaps on this foundation, in this setting, then my husband can bring the message tonight. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless.
We want to turn back into the Word of God now to Elijah. We've been speaking already concerning Elijah, the prophet of God, and we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight. But we have broken the life and ministry of Elijah down into four parts. We've already had a look at part one, Elijah preserved in famine. Tonight we're going to look at part two, I will send rain. And then the other two parts that we'll consider are part three, the ongoing ministry, and part four, the rapture and the epilogue. Now tonight, we have as our title, I will send rain upon the earth. And we can break this down, for those of you who are taking notes, into seven parts. Part one will be the hidden ones. Part two will be the confrontation with Ahab. Part three will be the Mount Carmel challenge. Part four will be the two sacrifices. Part five will be the altar repaired. Part six, the fire falls. And part seven, the sound of abundance of rain. Now, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, finds us at the end of 3.5 year period of judgment, when God, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, had sent the prophet to Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, and had told him to tell Ahab that there would be no rain nor dew in the land except at his word. And so now we find at the end of this period, 3.5 years, that God now says in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, he said, go to Ahab and tell him, I will send rain upon the earth. But before we get into this thought of sending rain, I just want to elaborate on a truth here that's very important indeed, that there is a time and purpose for every judgment of God. And judgments in themselves, in the Word of God, can be divided basically into two categories. For the Christian person or nation, it is to punish, to correct, or to receive instruction. And in Zephaniah, we could perhaps have a look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, we can have an understanding of what God means by that when he says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7, he says, woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast. He said, I will even destroy thee. I beg your pardon. I should be in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7. It says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame.
I have cut off nations, the Lord says. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is none inhabitant. And verse 7, God says, I said, surely thou wilt fear me because of what I have done in judgment. And thou wilt receive instruction, so that their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. God said, well, I brought judgments in the hope that the people would listen. But they didn't in this particular case. And there's something else that we need to understand about judgments, that when the judgment is upon a heathen nation, however, that nation is reduced and sometimes completely destroyed. God deals differently amongst the nations. With a Christian nation, it is to punish, to correct, and to receive instruction. But with a heathen nation, he reduces that nation and almost destroys it. And then something else that we need to understand about judgment, and that is this, that it's always remedial. Judgment is always remedial when it deals with a Christian. And perhaps we could look in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, and we could look at verses 32 onwards to 36. Speaking of the Lord, it says he will not cast off forever in verse 31, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. In other words, the Lord weighs very, very carefully before he deals with any circumstance in our lives. I think that we can understand God's judgment amongst the nations, which is very important as we're entering this time ahead for America and also a number of other nations of the world, to understand how God uses one nation to deal with another and then punishes that nation that he uses to deal with the other. And perhaps we could turn to Isaiah. Let's turn all to Isaiah, shall we? Isaiah chapter 10. And let's have a look at verse 5, shall we? Verse 5. Here the Lord is speaking and saying, O Assyrian, O Assyrian. Assyrian and Babylon are modern-day Iraq. But O Assyrian, and I want you to look very carefully here because it gives an understanding of how God uses nations. To God, nations, as Isaiah says, I think about Isaiah 19, he says, our nations are just a drop in the bucket, just a drop in the bucket to God. But God lifts up one to accomplish his purpose and on another. So Assyrian, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the myrrh of the streets. And so there you see, God uses the Assyrians to go against his own people, whom he classifies as hypocrites. But then he comes back to what is in the heart of the Assyrian. And he said in verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. For it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, the Assyrian is not content to just do what God wants done, but he intends to enlarge his own empire. And so he goes on to say what the Assyrian is saying. He said, for he saith, are not my princes together, altogether kings? And in verse 10, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now look what God says in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God said, when I have accomplished through the Assyrians what I intend to do against this hypocritical nation of Israel, he said, then I will punish the nation whom I have used because their heart was not right before me. And therefore, we go on and you can see these other scriptures in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod could shake itself against them that lift it up. God said, I'm just using the Assyrians just as a rod to judge and chastise Israel. And now is that rod going to magnify himself against me? Therefore, I'm going to punish the Assyrians. And very basically, he says in verse 19, I'm going to reduce them. He uses the poetical language of the time. He said, the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few. Trees speaks of people that a child may write them. In other words, he said, I'm going to bring judgment then upon the country that I used to punish Israel for her sins. So, there is a time and there is a purpose. There is a time and purpose. And if you study that, it's very interesting indeed, because God said to Judah, you no need to be afraid of the Assyrians, because he's in my hand. And I don't think we need to say, Russia, Russia. We need to be afraid of the one who is using Russia. Now then, there's time and purpose, therefore, for all God's judgments, whether in our life or in the life of a nation. And so, therefore, we're coming back to this period in which we're looking at together in 1 Kings chapter 18, because we've already seen in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 the pronouncement of the judgment. There will be no rain for 3.5 years, and so, therefore, the time has come for God now to deal with Israel and reverse that judgment. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, we're going to see the end of the period of judgment. So let's turn, therefore, to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord is, I will send rain upon the earth. Now, here's Elijah the prophet is sent to Ahab, who is the king of Israel. And on his way to meet Ahab, he meets somebody else who's very important indeed. He meets Obadiah. Now, Obadiah, when he looks upon Elijah, and we're told certain things about Obadiah, that he is a righteous man, and that he himself has hid 100 prophets, feeding them with bread and water by 50 in a cave. And yet, this righteous man was a governor of a wicked king's household, a very difficult position to be in. And some Christians have difficulty and say, well, Lord, why do you put me under someone who is wicked? Why do you put me in a position where I'm trying to please you and do that which is upright, but I don't have the last word? And, Lord, how should I act? How should I walk in such a situation like this? You know, I was in another country a number of years ago, and I was put in a like situation, a very like situation. In fact, there was a minister over me, and I was under him, and then we had a work there. And he was going in one direction, and God was going in another direction, and God was speaking to me the direction to go in, and yet this other one had the last say. And it was very difficult. In fact, it made me sick, because conflict in the spirit is one of the most disastrous things that you can experience. And it really put me in bed. And in that bed, I cried out to God. And I said, oh, Lord, show me, what is the explanation of this? And then I had a vision, and I saw a little olive. And I saw the little olive sitting on one millstone, which was going in one direction. And then I saw another millstone coming down, going in another direction. And then when the two met, the olive was completely splattered. And the Lord said, well, you're the olive in the midst. But then afterwards, out flowed oil. And the Lord said, that is the key for the oil to flow in your life. In other words, in the conflict, to remain faithful to God. And also, there's another reason, too. You see, Obadiah was situated in that wicked kingdom in order to look after the righteous. And it might well be that you're in a position where, like Obadiah, you don't have the last say, but God has placed you there to bring his grace and care to those in subordinate positions so that you can look after them. So think on Obadiah. He's a very precious man, very upright man, and acknowledged by God himself. Now, others were in that position. Daniel, for example, was in Nebuchadnezzar's household, and also David was in Saul's household. They're not isolated situations. And yet, when we're in those situations, we think we're all alone and nobody else has been in that situation. But remember Obadiah. And then there's something else. When Obadiah encountered Elijah, he said, you know, Ahab has sent throughout all the nations of the world and taken a pledge of them to see whether or not you were in their country. And this is remarkable. You see, the king of Israel absolutely hated Elijah and sought to kill him. But God hit him. God hit him. And I think it's very important to understand this, that as with Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was prophesying, the king in Jeremiah's day also tried to slay the prophet. But God, we're told in Jeremiah 36 and 26, for those of you taking notes, that God hid Jeremiah. And there's a truth here that's very important indeed, I think, that we understand that the Lord can hide us in times of judgment. And I think as we've been looking at Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 together, this is exactly what God wants to do in the time of judgment coming upon America. That if we will seek righteousness and seek meekness, it may be we shall be hid in a time of the Lord's judgment. And also in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, the woman, which surely signifies the church, is also hidden and nourished in the wilderness. And so I think it was evident to all that God had clearly hidden Elijah. Obadiah recognized it, and I think everybody else did, that God had hidden the prophet. But I want you to realize that God can hide not only sovereignly as he did Elijah, but he can use different means and somewhat very natural means to protect you in times of difficulty and times of judgment, if I could say that. And excuse this personal testimony, but we felt to add it tonight. But a few years ago, Audrey and I were in Uganda. It was under the auspicious regime of Idi Amin. We were in Jinja, which was a town near to Kampala, which was the capital. And we were to go to Soroti, which was about 200 miles north. And we would have some meetings there. In fact, they had a seminar all organized for us. And yet God kept saying to us, you know, don't go. We were supposed to go on Friday. He said, don't go Friday. We were supposed to go Saturday. Then afterwards, we were supposed to go Saturday. And God said, don't go Saturday. And it was getting very embarrassing, you know. They were saying, you know, we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you. And then Sunday, we realized we had to go. And we had a car. And the car broke down. And, you know, to get a car fixed in Africa is, you know, quite an event. But anyway, eventually it got repaired, and we started off again, and again it broke down, and again it required a little time to get repaired. And eventually when we got to Soroti, we were amazed. There was absolutely no one in the city. And in Africa, you know, the cities are just teeming all hours of the day, but there was absolutely no one. And eventually we got out into this particular area where we would have the seminar, and there all the saints were in the church shivering. And we asked what had happened. And they said, well, the time you were due to come through, Idi Amin's men had gone through and shut up the town. And certainly if we had been in there at that time, we'd have perhaps lost our lives. But God, you see, can use cars, car breakdowns, indeed, to get us to walk in the Spirit at times. So sometimes God uses very natural means to hide us and protect us in times of danger. So it's important to realize this, that God just doesn't hide you or lift you up by the Spirit as he did Elijah, but he can use very normal means in times of difficulty. So what we've been saying is this, that in a time of difficulty, in a time of judgment, it is important that we look in these last days for grace from God to be hidden and nourished in the times that are coming. And another point that we brought out was this, that it is to God that we look for preparation. We don't try to prepare ourselves, but we look to God for preparation, because as the Word of God says, the preparation of the heart is of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. Now then, we come in our story to the confrontation with Ahab. The confrontation with Ahab. And when Elijah eventually met Ahab, the king said, art thou he that troubleth Israel?
And Elijah replied, says, not I. He said, but it's you and your forefathers who by their wickedness in forsaking the commandments of the Lord and worshipping Baal, that we'll touch on in a moment, worshipping Baal, you have brought this judgment upon the land. And I think it's important to understand that judgment comes when the laws of the country are changed contrary to the word of God. Now then, Elijah, we come to point three here. They move to Mount Carmel now, and we have the challenge. Because there was a tremendous conflict in the land. The land had gone towards Baal. And perhaps we should explain this, because Baal might not be familiar to you, and it might just be a name, but not understanding exactly what it means. But Baal actually means Lord. Originally, in Israel, every husband was called Lord, because every wife called her husband Lord. And Baal was just a name of respect, of lordship. But coming into the land of Israel, or Canaanites, the Canaanites use that name to speak of deities, spiritual deities, over every city and over the whole land. And so the Canaanites spoke of Baal. He was their god of fertility. He was their god of blessing. And they looked at everything that they had as coming from the hands of Baal. So in a very real sense, they worshipped the deities, the demon kings or angels, fallen spirits, which lodged over every section of the land. And when Israel backslid, Israel under Omri and under Ahab, the wickedest king Israel had ever known, then the people turned from Jehovah, turned from what my wife has been talking about, recognizing that if we walk uprightly with God, He is the source of all blessing. He is the one that brings rain. He is the one that withholds rain. He is the one that blesses the crops. He is the one that blesses us in our household. He is the one that blesses in the family, and so forth, if we will walk uprightly with Him. But the Israelites were turning to these Baalims, as they were called, these gods of Baal, and they were saying, well, if we sacrifice to them, then we'll have children. If we sacrifice to them, then we will have crops, and so forth. And therefore there was a conflict in the land. Who was receiving the blessing? In other words, was it from Jehovah or was it from Baal? And therefore, you see, God decided by this drought to bring Israel back to Himself and realize that it was from Jehovah, from a right relationship with God, with a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that one received blessing, one received rain, and that judgment if one did not walk uprightly with God. So Elijah speaks to Ahab, and he said, bring forth the prophets of Baal, 450, and another 400, and that's in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, and another 400 who were nourished by the wicked wife of Ahab, Jezebel. So they are gathered together. And now we come to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people, for all Israel had now been gathered at Mount Carmel in the north of the country, that mountain in the north. And Elijah says, he came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now here is what Elijah did. And Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, well, we'll have two sacrifices. We'll have two sacrifices. You're many, I'm only one. But you bring your bullock, and I'll bring my bullock. And you prepare your bullock, and you pray, and then the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people said, Amen. So therefore we have the two offerings. The two offerings are prepared. the offering of the bullock of Baal. And all the prophets prophesied, and they cut themselves, and it was a very costly sacrifice. After all, the bullock was costly, and the way that they cut themselves to pieces with their knives to try and induce Baal to send down fire was also very costly. But you see, it's the old question of sacrificing. It's the old question that we find in Genesis. The difference of the sacrifices between Cain and Abel. And you remember the story, Cain and Abel brought to the Lord each a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, and we find that God rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And so Cain was very downcast when God would not accept his sacrifice. And this is what the Lord said to Cain. He said in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, sin lies at the door. Sin lies at the door. And I think it's very important that we understand this, because in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, it says this, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto God. Sacrifice won't turn God back to you. But here it comes in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 3, to justice and judgment. That is what God looks to. And that is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so we find that with Cain and Abel, God rejected the sacrifice of Cain because Cain's life was not in order before God. And yet God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ the reason for that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. Because Abel was a righteous man. Abel was a righteous man. So, coming back to the days of Elijah in this particular episode, we have the prophets of Baal. And here they had this bullock. And Elijah said, well, you better cry out a bit louder. Perhaps your God's gone on a journey and he can't hear you. You know, he had to be awfully sure of his stand, didn't he, to start mocking all those 450. But anyway, he did. He was so filled with the Holy Ghost and so sure that God had spoken to him. He said, do you better cry a little bit louder. Perhaps he's sleeping. You know, you ever had those prayer meetings where everybody, you know, raves? Oh, yes. I think they're trying to wake up someone who's not listening. All right. Now then, we find that after they had tried all day long, then Elijah, we're told, repairs the altar of the Lord. And now we're in verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And here is the steps, and the steps are very important indeed. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now the only way to get back to God, if we have sinned, the only way to get back to God is to go back to the point where we departed from God. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, God says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? You know, many kids have been brought up by godly parents. And then they've got influenced by wrong companionship. And wrong companionship will corrupt your morals. You walk with the wise and you'll be wise. But you walk with the wicked and they will corrupt you. You put a rotten apple into a box of good apples and it corrupts the good apples. And you young people and your older ones too, if you walk with the wicked, they will surely corrupt you. Have no fellowship with the works of unrighteousness, for they will surely turn you from the path of righteousness. And you may have sat at your mother's knee, and you may have had an experience of salvation, and you may have been filled with the Holy Ghost, but you've turned from the path. And you know what happens if you turn from the path after you've once known the way? The Word of God says that He will give you statutes that do not profit. God will give you all kinds of ologies. In fact, if you study the word very carefully, you will find that delusion comes from God. And if people turn from God, it's God who sends them error and deceit. And God says, if you want to come back to me, then you've got to come back and ask for the ways that you once knew. The prophet said, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17 says, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Or other words, listen to what God is saying to you. And if one does not listen, in chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, behold, I will bring evil upon the people, even the fruit of their thoughts. And if you don't control your thoughts, God will give you the fruit of your thoughts. And if you allow immorality to come into your thoughts and govern your thoughts, then God will give you up to that immorality. You want to know what God's word says? The prophet is very clear here. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people if we don't listen to when God is speaking to us and when God is giving us an opportunity to turn and make the right choice, then we will be given up by God to our own desires. Because they have not hearkened, God says in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19, unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. It's an awful thing, an awesome thing. When God is speaking, then you reject what God is saying, then God will give you up to delusion. In fact, you'll actually believe you're right. Now let's come back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 33. And here we come back to the prophet who is repairing the altar. He's bringing Israel back to the place where they departed. And he brings them back to the altar. And in verse 33, he put the wood in order. He put the wood in order. Now you might say, well, he put the wood in order. Yes, but what does that mean? In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the sons of Aaron the priest lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now wood speaks spiritually, in the spiritual sense, of humanity. And we must deal with things in our lives according to the divine order. Elijah, as did the sons of Aaron, put the wood in order upon the fire. Not just threw it on, but lay that wood carefully in order upon the fire, signifying that if we return to God and if we want to sacrifice to God and know God, we've got to do things in His way. And so often, you know, we don't listen. But if we will listen, and if we will go according to the law and according to the word, and according perhaps to what God is speaking to us by revelation, and get to the root of our problems, then God will enable us to return to Him. There's something else that's very important. You know, these things are not just written, you know, and Elijah just didn't do them. Elijah had to be very careful. He did everything at the behest of God. And therefore, what Elijah did concerning this sacrifice is very important indeed, because it brought a whole nation back. And I want you to see here that he took actually barrels of water. Now, after putting, in verse 33, after putting the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood, and that's another story, but we'll leave it now, and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time and do it the third time. And they did it the third time. Now, water speaks of the word of God. Now, why did he douse that bullock, that sacrifice, in water? Well, spiritually speaking, it was to prevent any human fire or false fire taking over. You know, so often when someone's trying to get back to God, they'll use all kinds of fire instead of the true fire. In Lamentations, you know, so often when a person is off the course, You get this situation happening in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "Thy prophets have seen vain things for thee, and foolish things for thee. And they have not discerned thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and cures of banishment." And so often, you know, when a person's off the road, they'll go to this one and that one who are themselves in delusion. And they'll get all kinds of remedies to try and get back to God. But remember the words of Lamentations written by Jeremiah the prophet. "They have seen vain and foolish things for thee." And then in verse 34, coming back to 1 Kings 18, we find that they did it three times, and that made 12 barrels in all. And 12 in the Word of God speaks of divine government. We must come under the government of God and under His Word, because water speaks of the Word of God. Also in verse 35, the trench is filled with water, and it's again a symbol of protection against the enemy bringing a false revival or wild fire. And how often we have seen wild fire. But the Word is a preventative against false fire and wild fire, because it's only the fire from heaven that we want in our lives. That is the only one that will do any good. And so at the time, in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and again that word time, you study the Word of God. You can't return to God any time. You know, you say, "Well, I'll put off coming back to God. I'll put off making this choice." You study the Word of God, and the times are not in our hands. It is God who chooses the times when we can make a choice or not. And therefore you've got such scriptures like this. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter speaks of times of refreshing. Times of refreshing. Definite appointed times of God. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, it says there is a time for everything. A time, an appointed time. There are appointed times in our lives. And my wife said sometimes we don't know those times. And therefore it pays. It pays to hearken to that small tongue of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And again, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, it speaks of times of restitution. Now, Elijah prays. At the time of the evening offering, I'm in verse 36 now, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel," the God in Israel. In other words, "Oh, let the people know who indeed is God." And then he goes on to say, "And that I am thy servant." And that was also important, because you have to know, and this is brought out very clearly by one of the other prophets in Malachi. And let's have a look at Malachi, because, you see, you keep a finger in here. And let's turn to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. But in Malachi, it says in Malachi chapter 3, and verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and they that thought upon his name. And he said, they shall be mine, and I will make up when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a son spareth his own that serveth him." Now look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18. Now please open your Bibles, because this might affect your eternity, and I'm just as serious when I say that. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18. "Then shall ye return and discern, and discern, and discern, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And therefore, from that scripture alone, we know that it's possible to be confused, not knowing who's speaking for God and who is speaking out of his own mind or speaking under another spirit. But God said, "If you will return unto me, then you'll know who is speaking for me." And that is what Elijah was praying. There were the 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 from Jezebel's table. There was about 850 there. And there was Elijah alone. And Elijah said, you know, I want them to know that thou art the God of Israel, and also who's speaking on your behalf. It's very important. It's very important to know who is serving God and who is recognized by God. Because there are many deceivers sent throughout the world. And it's only when we hearken to God and cry out to God and return unto God that we're going to discern who is who. There are many attached to churches whose minister is not saved. And they think they're going to heaven and they're going to hell. It's very important whom you follow. All right. In other words, Elijah prayed, you know, let there be a distinction. Let there be a distinction. Let them know who is the true God. Who is the true God. And then he goes on to say this. This is very important indeed too. He said that I have done all these things at thy word. At thy word. Elijah had heard from God and God had given him explicit instructions. Explicit instructions. We just read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1 that God simply said to Elijah, well, go and show yourself before Ahab and tell him I will send a rain. But you see, there were steps to bring this rain into being. We mentioned that in part 1. That there are steps to bring the prophetic word that's gone over you into existence. You know, so many have perhaps been prayed for, and God in his graciousness has given a prophetic word over your life. And perhaps he's given you many precious promises. But that isn't sufficient. It wasn't sufficient for Elijah to hear from God that he was to go to Ahab and say, Ahab, there's going to be rain. That wasn't going to bring the rain. And beloved, if you've had a word of prophecy that God is going to do this and that for your life, that word of prophecy by itself is not sufficient. But you have to cry out to God, Lord, what are the steps that you require of me to bring to pass the prophetic word that you've given to me? Elijah didn't just go up and say to Ahab, Ahab, there's going to be abundance of rain. Let's look for it. Oh no. Certain things were required. And Elijah cried out to God. He said, now look, that the people know, that the people know. Why was it important that the people knew? Well, it was important for the people to know the way back to God. And it was also important for us who read the Word of God to know that there is a divine order. And also to have understanding, as we've said before, that the Word itself is not sufficient. We have to know the steps to bring the Word into fulfillment in our lives. And then, what he was saying here in effect was this. In other words, Lord, that the people might know this is the way to revival. And then look so what beautifully he says, and he continues to go on. He says this, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and here it is, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. And I believe tonight that some need to know that this is your night for God to turn your heart back in the fullness of that sense back into his ways. The people, this is what Elijah was praying. He said, Lord, let their eyes be open that they might realize that today you're going to turn them back to thee. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was upon earth, cried out to Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the day of your visitation. But you knew it not, and you've missed it. And oh, tonight, that you might know it's your day of visitation, your evening of decision. Perhaps to make a decision, a choice, that's going to put you on one of those two roads of which my wife was speaking. Oh, that you might know, that the Spirit of God might apprehend your heart to know that this is the night that you're to make the choice. And that choice is going to determine your eternity. And I'm not just speaking about salvation. I feel that there's some here tonight that God is speaking to. He's going to lay his hand upon you. Let's go on. We'll quickly finish it. That thou hast turned their heart back again. And it's something I think we have to understand, a scriptural principle, that repentance is of God. You can't just repent. Repentance is a gift of God. It's the grace of God to be able to turn around. Repentance simply means this, that if you're walking in a certain direction and doing things that you ought not to do, repentance means that you have the power and the desire to turn around and walk back again. How many people are on a road that they cannot turn back from? That they are completely bound by drugs and they do not have the power to turn away. Why? Because, you see, repentance, which is the power to desire and the power to be able to turn back, comes from God. Repentance is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. It's God's grace to be able to turn around. It's God's grace to have one's yoke broken. It's God's grace to be free. You cannot free yourself in some cases. You cannot free yourself. There can be an immoral spirit. A spirit that is so immoral, so grips your thoughts, grips your heart, and is taking you down that road, and you cannot get rid of it. It's stronger than you are. But God tonight is saying, well, if you will hearken to me, he said, I'll give you repentance, and you'll be able to turn, and that thing will be broken off from off you. And you'll have the power to walk in purity. You've got an idol in your heart, in your life. Something that just grips you. God says tonight, I can break the power of that idol that you're serving. That thing that you're spending all your time and your money on, and your life and your thoughts on. I can break that power, God says tonight, if you'll listen to me. And I'll give you the power to throw that thing off and worship me with all your heart. So you see, repentance is a gift of God. And then we find in verse 38 that the God of fire answers by fire. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. You know, in Hebrews and throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of our God being a consuming fire. So often in the Word of God, we find that Moses, when he saw that burning bush, he came nigh and God spoke to him. God manifested himself in that fire. It's an attribute of God, and it's a very important attribute of God. And so we find that God manifested himself by a pillar of fire. Sometimes he guided his people by a pillar of fire. The sight of the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17 was like a devouring fire. But the point that I want to bring out is this. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist speaking. Of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ said this, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when the Holy Ghost did fall in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, there were tongues that settled upon them like as of fire. I was talking to a pastor a few days ago, and he was talking to me from Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is what he said. Let's turn to Isaiah 4 and verse 4. I've very nearly finished, but these things are so important because God, I believe, wants to touch some lives here tonight. And so that we see the scriptures that God wants to effectuate or make alive to our own hearts. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. You know, some of the things in our lives that are so deep-rooted, that have perhaps come from generation after generation, and are so deep-rooted in us, even the Word of God will not break. But God has the spirit of burning, and that spirit of burning can come in and devour that bondage in our life. And perhaps tonight, the God of fire wants to put His spirit of burning in an area in our lives that we have not been able to have the victory over. And God wants to consume it with fire tonight from off the altar. He wants to so burn in your life. And that area, you've cried out to God. You've cried out to God. You've been honest and sincere before God, and you've cried out to God, perhaps, for that certain thing in your life that you can see in your parents, that you can see in your grandparents, and you've known perhaps for in your great-grandparents. And it's in you. And you've cried out to God for deliverance. And you've had no deliverance. But there's a spirit of burning that God can give that can burn that thing out of our lives. Out of our lives. Burn it, consume it, so that we're clean and purged from it. This particular pastor was sharing me with this. He said, you know, God, he said, told me to get away for a few days. And he said, all he talked to me about was the spirit of burning that must come into my life to deal with certain areas. And we all need that. All right. So in the presence of that God, it was a consuming fire. The people just fell down on their faces and said, the Lord is God. And then at that moment, they started to bring those idols down. And the idols were taken out and stamped on and destroyed. And they were swept away. And the powers of those things, it says in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11, God shall famish or destroy the spiritual bondages. And God will cause those bondages to break in our lives. And then may I say this, that having done that, there now comes, how shall I say this, the point where Elijah says in verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Even after the sacrifice, you see, the sacrifice wasn't the end of the matter. The end of the matter was the rain. And the point that I want to bring out, and we touched on before, is this, that Elijah had to pray seven times. He had to intercede before God seven times and sent his servant up seven times on the top of Mount Carmel to see whether there was rain or not. And each time the servant came down and reported no rain, but Elijah prayed. Now, after he had done all this, and after God had answered from heaven above, and fire had come down, still that wasn't the end of the story. And so often, you know, we have the tendency to stop. We stop perhaps even at God's work, glorious as though it is in our heart, without realizing that God has appointed rain for our life. But there is a key to intercession, constant praying. And then there was the sound of the abundance of rain, and eventually there was that cloud. The cloud like a man's hand, and the servant raced down, and Elijah said, it's time to get moving. The rain is coming. And what does that rain speak of, that abundance of rain? It speaks of a natural phenomenon, of course. It speaks of restoration of economic blessings, and perhaps that is needed in your life tonight. Perhaps you need to have a reversal in your life. Perhaps you've been under, as Audrey was saying, the curses in Deuteronomy. And God wants to reverse those curses tonight. If you'll come God's way and bring blessing upon your life. Blessing upon your life. But also, of course, it means a heaven-sent Holy Ghost revival. It means showers of blessing. And I believe this is what God wants, as we've been saying, judgment and revival. Judgment and revival. And I believe that God wants to bring to America, to your locality, and specifically to you and your family, rain. And my question tonight is this. Are you not eager to hear the sound of abundance of rain in your life, in your own souls, and to have those showers of blessing, and all that is included in those showers and all the blessing? And tonight we have heard God's way to bring this to pass. And as we've said, choice is involved. And the question I believe that God has by His Word and by His Spirit tonight, and what Audrey shared, was this. How long halt we between two ways or two opinions? And I believe tonight that a number would wish to prepare their altar, the altar of their hearts, and to put the wood in order, to go back and put things right in your life in order that the fire can come. You know, Paul, and I'm closing with this, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And I believe the hour is later than we think. And that we need to hearken tonight. We need to hearken tonight. The hour is later than we think. In this nation. But also perhaps in some lives too. That we beseech you, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That we can truly declare with Israel, the Lord, He is God, because the fire is going to come upon that sacrifice. The choice God is putting before us tonight, it might be a choice very clearly, in your own heart. You know, some are bound by immorality here tonight. And here is a choice. God says tonight, I will give you repentance and I will break that up from off you. Some here are walking in a way that's not right. Some are lukewarm. And you study those who, in the Word of God, who followed afar off, they were the first to be caught by the enemy. I remember in a certain church, there was a young lawyer, and he came to us, we knew him quite well, and he said, have you got any counsel for me? He said, I'm so confused. I don't know where I'm going. I said, and this is what God gave me to say to him, I said, look, I said, you're on the outskirts. You're on the periphery. And therefore, every wind that bloweth catcheth you. And you don't know what way is up. I said, your salvation is to get into what God has for your life. It is to get into the church and to fulfill your particular ministry in the church. He said, thank you. But he didn't do it. And you know what he got caught in? He got caught in a marriage. But a girl is not saved, and his tribulation has just begun. Beloved, let's hearken to God tonight. Here is a choice. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to be like that pastor who knew that he had a choice, and he made the wrong choice, and he's gone down into great darkness? Or are we going to be wise tonight? And are we going to be like Israel of old, who, recognizing God's visitation, said, oh, the Lord is God, and we'll follow Him. Let's pray.